Hello and welcome to Faith Comes by Hearing, an evangelical Christian podcast brought to you by Verdun LaSalle Baptist Church, located in Montreal, Quebec, Canada. I'm your host, Carlton Cumberbatch. Thanks very much for joining us. Each week, Pastor Jerry Sauvé explores and examines the Word of God in order to reveal the treasures found in its pages that will better equip the listener for their personal growth in following the Lord Jesus Christ. And now let's join Pastor Sauvé for today's message.
But before we do that, we're going to look at the Word of God. So I invite you to turn again to Acts chapter 16, to a little passage of Scripture that kind of seems sort of technical about what went on. But when you begin to study the background, as I did this week, you begin to discover a lot of things that tell us what? That tell us that the hand of God was at work in all that was happening in this situation. And I just want to say as I begin that sometimes things happen in life and we don't know why. Circumstances occur. And one of the things that we need to remind ourselves is God is very much invested in each one of our lives and directing each one of our lives. And circumstances occur that sometimes surprise us, or we just don't know where they come from. And we need to realize that God is always at work, that he's leading our lives, he's directing us, he's doing all kinds of things. And so we're going to see that in this text here today. And look at something that might at first sight, when you look at it, you might say, well, you know, Paul is maybe being a little bit stubborn or arrogant when he says, I'm not leaving this jail until the magistrates come and let me out. But there is a very, very specific and interesting reason why that happened. And so we'll be looking at that. So let me just begin by saying that, you know, as we began our study of Acts a couple of years ago, I guess, and we've made our way to chapter 16, we have been noting all along the way that right from the very beginning of the life of the church, that there has been animosity on the part of Satan. We can see that he's been working in the background. That there has been opposition from the people to the gospel, to the message of the gospel, and to the work of evangelism that the church is doing. And I just want to say that over the years, that has not changed. Satan has not become, shall I say, more laid back. Satan has not decided, oh, well, I'll just let them do what they want to do. He is even more active than ever today in his effort to deter the work of the church. And it seems that each time the Lord, as we've been reading through, studying through Acts, each time that the Lord has begun to open the hearts of people and the church begins to grow, that Satan begins to stir the people up to oppose the work of the church. And we've seen that happen in all kinds of circumstances. We noted it, first of all, with the Jewish authorities as they persecuted the church. We saw it then with the threatening of that big court, the Sanhedrin, which was kind of like the Supreme Court of Israel. The Sanhedrin made up of 70 men. We saw it by the infiltration when Satan tried to infiltrate sin into the church to make it less effective. We saw it in the rise of a persecutor of the church by the name of Saul of Tarsus, who later on became Paul. We saw it in the manifestation of demonic forces that attacked the church and used people to attack the church. And we saw it regularly in the fury of the people against the preaching of the gospel. And it seems that in the first 16 chapters of the book of Acts, as we've been studying it, that we have seen multiple ways in which the enemy has either directly or through people tried to discourage the church from accomplishing its mandate and doing what God wants it to do. And so Satan has really attempted to disrupt the work of the church, or probably better said, the work of the Holy Spirit through the church, as God the Spirit is moving upon the hearts of people. And we know that Satan has a lot of methods and means that he uses. He has a lot of schemes that he uses to try to discourage us. And we need to keep that in mind. We need to remember it. Remember Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 2:11, he said, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Mm. We're not ignorant of his devices. Sometimes I need to ask myself, Jerry, are you ignorant of Satan's devices? Are you aware of all the things that Satan does to try to get you off track? And there's nothing, by the way, that Satan loves more than to get us off track, to get us going in the wrong direction. So we need to be aware of that. Interesting, the word ignorant, you know, when it says that we are not ignorant of his devices, the word ignorant in 2 Corinthians 2:11 means to not know through lack of information. And so that should never be where we are, because we have the entire body of God's word that teaches us all kinds of things about how the devil works. And so we should not be ignorant through lack of information. So really the implication that Paul is giving us here is that we should be well-informed as believers. We should be well-informed. That's why I encourage you to read through the Bible at least once a year. You should get through your entire Bible once a year. You should understand everything that's there. And as you continue doing that year after year after year, you will see how things begin to fit together and come together in your understanding. And the word devices is an interesting word. When Paul says that we are not ignorant of Satan's devices, it means evil purposes. That Satan has evil purposes, that he has purposes, and he's trying as much as he can to hinder the work of the church. So what Paul is saying to the Corinthians is that they should be aware of Satan's evil purposes and not be living as if he were up to nothing, as if he were not doing anything, but be very aware of the fact that in all these years of his existence, he has not lost his purpose. He has not lost his energy. He is a formidable force to be dealt with. Remember when the Archangel Michael met with him, he said, "The Lord rebuke you." He didn't even rebuke the devil himself. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." And so he is a tremendous force. And particularly when it comes to evangelism, if you have never experienced the attack of Satan on your life, well, then I invite you to come and do evangelism. Because there is nothing that he hates more than evangelism. There is nothing he hates more than to see the gospel being preached to people. And he will do it. He will work in us by trying to intimidate us so we won't speak. He will work in people. He will make them angry at us. We could tell you all kinds of things that have happened, and maybe you know of some of them through your own personal experience. But there is nothing the devil hates more than evangelism. He is quite content for us to come in here and to sit quietly on Sundays and just do our thing, as long as we don't go out there into his territory and disrupt his world. But that's what we do. And so we have seen this chapter after chapter as we've been studying through the book of Acts, that he has been at work either disrupting or discouraging the work of the church, and his devices are limitless. There's all kinds of things that he can do, and he continues today. In fact, I believe that the greatest weapon that Satan has today is to get people not to believe in him. That's his greatest weapon. To think that he is simply a fantasy or a fairy tale, and this is the way that he works to hinder the work of the church and accomplish his goals without any opposition. And of course, this is just another one of his devices to get people to think that he doesn't really exist, and to even ridicule his existence or to portray him, you know, like a guy in a red unitard or whatever, that those underwear that are all red with a long tail and a pitchfork. Believe me, that's not what he looks like. And first of all, he's a spirit, and he's quite capable of doing a lot of things. But in the early church, they were very much aware of his presence. In fact, if you look up, I think in the Didache you might find it, but if you look up in some of the early documents of the early church, which are not Bible documents, but just documents that we've discovered over the years, you will notice often in their services, the entire congregation would pray together and ask God to protect them from the wiles of the devil, the schemes of the devil, and they would even renounce the works of the devil. And I remember in the church that I belonged to formerly, we used to say that on Sunday morning. We renounce the devil and all of his works. Mm-hmm. And so there was a sense in the early church where the devil was a reality. It was not a fantasy. He was real. They understood that. They understood his presence. And we would be foolish indeed to think that he is not actively working even today to hinder us in our service for Christ. Not only in outward things, but even in inward things, giving us a shyness, making us timid, intimidating us from reaching souls for Christ and calling them to repentance and faith. I mean, you know, it's amazing when you think that as people, we can go out into the world and talk to people and call them to repentance and faith. A lot of people think that we're terrible to do such a thing, but that's the gospel. That's the gospel. People have to repent and come to faith in Christ if they're to be saved. And so we've been studying the activities of the early church, and we can see clearly how they faced constant opposition, how the devil was actively opposing them, and it seems that he was relentless. There was no giving up. He kept doing it. He was attempting to hinder the work, particularly the work of preaching the gospel and calling men and women to Christ. And by the way, he's not beneath using religion. He's not beneath using religion because he used the leaders, the religious leaders of the Jews, to oppose the early church. And these men and women who should have recognized that Jesus was the promised Messiah. I mean, never had a man come into the world who could heal the sick, give sight to the blind, allow the lame to walk, who could perform the miracles that he did, who taught the things that he did. Never was there a man like this before, and yet they turned away from him. He was definitely the promised Messiah, but they turned away from him, and he who could save his people from their sin. That's why he came. So still today, Satan is at work, and he's subtly, or sometimes not so subtly, chipping away at the church, and with a lot of success. He has a lot of success because we have, to a large degree, relegated him to superstition. We allow him to continue his work unhindered. But we as the church who understand this must not let him do that. And that's why we are actively involved in evangelism, even though we're a small church. We actively get ourselves involved in evangelism. We go out and we preach the gospel to people. And we want to be fearless in our work. And so we do those kinds of things. And fearlessly, without allowing ourselves to be discouraged, even to be intimidated by the actions of people or even authorities or governments. And you're going to see Paul in this text today opposing the government, opposing authorities. And sometimes we ask ourselves the question, well, should we do that as Christians? Well, there is a time when we shouldn't, because the Bible tells us to be obedient to governing authorities. Mm-hmm. As long as those governing authorities do not transgress the word of God or cause us to have to do something that God is telling us to do or telling us not to do. And so that's very, very important to keep in mind. And so we see this happening in our text today where Paul and Silas, they've been arrested. We saw that last week. They've been arrested. After they delivered that young girl from her demonic possession, her spirit of divination, they delivered her from demonic forces, which means that now she's no longer able to read people's fortunes or tell people's fortunes with the kind of authority that she had before. And now her masters are losing income. They were making, think of it, they were making money off of the misery of this girl. She was demonically possessed. That must have been very unpleasant. She was tormented by this, and yet they were making money off of her misery. Now they've lost that source of income. And we noticed last week that the reason that the masters of this girl brought Paul and Silas before the magistrates was because They had delivered this girl from her oppression, and it meant that now they were losing a large sum of money. The text tells us that they were making quite an income with all of this. But this was not what they accused Paul and Silas of. And I'm sure you caught that last week. That was not what they came to the magistrates with. Rather, they told the magistrates that Paul and Silas were troublemakers, that they were disturbing the peace, and that they were preaching and teaching things that as Romans were not lawful, that they could not receive and observe. And I mentioned last week that there was a grain of truth in that. There was a grain of truth in that. And you know, people will always kind of go through all kinds of avenues to kind of get that. We see this in politics all the time. They try to find the loopholes, and they get lawyers who are good at finding loopholes, and you get to the point where you don't believe anything anymore that you're hearing. But they found a loophole, and the loophole was that Roman authorities did not allow the propagation of any belief that was not authorized by Rome itself. And even though Judaism was authorized by Rome, because the Romans were in control of Israel and Judaism was practiced there, and so Judaism was allowed, but was what was not allowed and what these masters of this young girl capitalized on was the fact that these men were preaching Jesus Christ. And that's not Judaism. That's some other kind of religion. And so they used that to say to the magistrates, these guys are preaching and teaching something that we cannot adhere to, that is contrary to Roman law. So Paul and Silas, though they are Roman citizens, were stripped on the spot, and their clothing was removed. They were beaten with rods, which were long kind of thin rods that were tied together at the handle part, and they were beaten with that. And they were beaten before they were charged, which was illegal for a Roman citizen. And after they were beaten with the stripes, they were thrown into prison and put in stocks. And so they were put into those pieces of lumber that have holes in them, and they put your legs in there and close it and put a lock on it. And they were left there. But Paul and Silas were undeterred, and we were impressed by their behavior last week, because the Bible tells us that when Paul and Silas were so badly wounded, and when it says that they received stripes, it means that their backs were lacerated by the strikes. They were wounded. They were thrown into the bottom of a prison, the deepest part, where it was probably damp and dark, and they were put in stocks where they couldn't move. But we're told that they spent the night in prayer and in singing psalms. And you know, when I studied the text last week, I prayed and I said, Lord, remind me that if I ever have to go to jail for my faith, that I need to sing and praise and pray while I'm in there. I need to give praise to you, and I need to have the kind of attitude that Paul and Silas had. This was an amazing, and this should teach us a lot. You know, we had a couple when I was pastor of a French church in Repentigny. And they had a big car accident. And in that car accident, everybody in the car was very badly wounded. They were all in intensive care for weeks. Mm-hmm. And they lost their little boy. Their little boy, Jonathan, died in the accident. And the mother was unconscious as well as the father. But when they came to consciousness, of course, somebody had to tell them that their son died. And he would have been about 5 or 6 years old. Mm-hmm. And I went into the hospital to be with the mother when they told her, because I knew she needed support. She was lying on a bed. She was hooked up to all kinds of things. And the doctor told her, he said, your son has died in the accident. Do you know what she said? She quoted from the book of Job. The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
Amen.
That was impressive. I mean, and this was not rehearsed. She didn't know what the news was going to be. It just came, and that was her immediate reaction. Why did she react that way? Because, first of all, she knew the Word of God. She knew somebody who went through that kind of experience. She responded that way. And also because she trusted God. She was submissive to God in whatever God wanted. It's not easy to lose a child. She was submissive to God and willing to allow that to happen. And so when you read here about Paul and Silas being in prison, you know, they could have been all downhearted and wondering, are we ever going to get out of here? What's going to happen? No, that's not what they're doing. They're praying and they're singing psalms. And the text tells us that all the prisoners are listening. They're listening to them. They're probably saying, like, what kind of guys are these? What kind of guys can these be who have been just arrested unfairly, by the way, put into prison, and here they are singing? Well, during the night, we saw last week that there was a great earthquake that shook the prison. The doors were open, and what's most striking is the chains fell off of all the prisoners. Everything came off, and the jailer who's in charge of the prison is extremely responsible. If you were a jailer in charge of a prison and you lost those prisoners, it meant death for you. They were gonna put you to death for that. You were responsible to kill, to make sure that they were kept in the prison. And thinking that everybody has escaped, he attempted to kill himself, which was the only honorable way of getting out of that. If a jailer committed suicide when that happened, then he would go down with honor. It would not be accounted him, it would be honorable. But Paul cried out to him when he saw him do it, don't harm yourself, we're all here, everybody is here. And the jailer had been through a lot. When the Bible tells us there was a great earthquake, this was an unusually great earthquake. So this jailer perhaps thought he was going to die during the earthquake. And then after that, when he came into the prison and thought that all the prisoners were gone, he was going to commit suicide. So he's come to two moments in his life when he's almost died, and near death has a tremendous impact on people. You want to talk to people about eternal things? Go and talk to them when they've had a near-death experience or when they almost died and lost their life. Yeah. All of a sudden, now eternity takes on a whole different dimension. And he realized that he might have lost his life, and he was probably thinking about his eternal destiny when he said to Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? And that's the question that everybody needs to ask. Because we're all going to have not only a near-death experience, but we're all going to have an actual death experience. It's going to happen one day. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that it's appointed unto man once to die. I love that passage. And when I share it with people, I tell people, do you realize that when it says that it is appointed unto man once to die, that the word appointed, there's the word for appointment. So on God's heavenly agenda, there is a page there with a date on it, and your name's on there, and so is mine. And there is an appointment for our death. God already knows that day. He knows what's going to happen. And that's why I don't fret about this kind of thing, because I know God's appointed the day, and it's going to happen. There's nothing I can do to change it. What I do need to do is be ready for the day. I need to be ready for that moment. Why? Because Paul tells us in Romans 3:23 that there is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. And in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous. Nobody is righteous. So Paul is saying here in Romans that we've all sinned. None of us are righteous. We've all fallen short as far as God is concerned. And that in Romans 6:23, the wages of our sin is death. There's a payment for our sin. And that payment is death. The wages for sinning are physical and spiritual death, and through that, eternal separation from God in hell. And that's the condition of the natural man. And that's what makes the gospel so wonderful. That's why the gospel is called, or it means, the good news. And good news is never good news unless you know the bad news. And the bad news is that we were all going to hell. The good news is that now that we've repented of our sins and put our faith in Christ, we're all going to heaven. And that's great news. And how can we sit here and not tell anybody about that? And so that's why we go out and share the gospel with other people, because we have repented of our sins and put our faith in Christ. He has forgiven our sins, and we have the assurance of eternal life because the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so now we want to go and share that with others and tell them that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And I have shared that verse in particular with a lot of people, because there are a lot of people who think that there are other ways to God. I was speaking with a Buddhist lady this summer at the subway station, and she just happened to mention that little phrase, well, you know, you have your way, I have my way. There are so many ways to get to God. And I said, well, my Savior, Jesus, says that there's only one way, and that He is the way, that no one comes to God the Father except through Him. There is no other avenue. So we can't get to God through Mary. I've had people tell me that Mary is like God's wife. So if you want to talk to God and you're in trouble, go through Mary, because she'll talk to Him and calm Him down. I mean, that is crazy human thinking. Or that she'll talk to Jesus and then Jesus, listen, we can go directly to God. It is very Catholic, yeah. So there's so much in that doctrine that is wrong, that really plays on our emotions, on our familial emotions. But the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the way to the Father. He is the gift of God to a dying world, to a sinful world. He's become our Savior, and He is the gift of God that gives eternal life. And so while the Philippian jailer was coming to Paul and Silas, they were sharing with him that message, sharing it with him and with his entire household, that they were sinners and they needed to repent and put their faith in Christ. And if they did, He would give them eternal life. And they gave evidence of that. They gave evidence of salvation in that they responded to that truth and were told immediately that they began engaging in good works. Imagine this jailer who was in charge of the custody of Paul and Silas. He threw them into jail, put them in stocks. Now he's washing their backs and their lacerations and their wounds. He's setting a table for them and feeding them. And the Bible tells us that he and his household were baptized, which is an indication that they gave profession of faith, that they acknowledged that they had repented and put their faith in Christ. And so, you know, And by this time, most prisoners would have escaped and run away, but they stayed there. And Paul and Silas, instead of getting away, they said to the jailer, we're just going to go back to our prison cell. And imagine, I mean, would you do that? I mean, we would want to escape because we don't know what's coming. They're in jail. They're going to be tried. And because it's already pretty crooked what's going on, will they be put to death because of this? And so then Paul says, no. We're going right back to our prison cell, and we're going to wait for the morning. So let's get into the text and see what happened. Look at verses 35 and 36 of the passage, and let's look at their release from prison. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers, saying, let those men go. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore, depart and go in peace. So there it is. They're told to leave. Now, the text doesn't tell us why the magistrates sent the officers to the prison, but we can imagine that the earthquake that night may have put a lot of fear in the entire population of Philippi. We don't know how big the damages were. We do know that the Bible says that it was a great earthquake. So it wasn't a tremor. It was a significant earthquake. And so we can presuppose that the people were scared by this, that the magistrates were in fear because of it. And they may have seen the earthquake as an omen, because pagans were extremely superstitious. And so they may have feared that the imprisonment of Paul and Silas had angered the gods. And they might have thought that because they knew that they had imprisoned them unfairly, that they should not have been put to prison because of what happened. And so maybe they thought that it had displeased their gods. We don't really know that for a fact. We can only read between the lines. But we do understand that there was a reason. why the magistrates sent the officers to the prison, because these people were being held so they could be put on trial later. And so there was a reason they sent to tell the jailer that he could release the prisoners. That's not what Paul and Silas were expecting. These officers, or the word there is policemen, they're kind of like the policemen, were the ones who, by the way, had beaten Paul and Silas. These were the ones that executed punishments in those days. And so the jailer reported the words of the officers to Paul and Silas and told them that you're free to go. You can leave and go. So why this sudden change of heart by the magistrates? Well, like we've mentioned, we don't really know. Luke is the author of the book of Acts, and he doesn't really tell us, doesn't give us a reason why that happened. But the officers told the jailers, and the jailer told Saul and Paul and Silas. And by what he says, we have a few things revealed to us. He said, first of all, go, in verse 36. And it's very interesting. This is where the grammatical study of the scriptures becomes very important. You know, we always like to interpret the scriptures historically, grammatically, within the context. Well, the word go is a verb, and it's a present imperative in its sense in the Greek grammar, which could mean go and keep on going. The idea there is get out of here. Get out of here. Why? Because the magistrates know they're in trouble because of what's happened, the whole thing of how this has happened. This indicates that there seems to be a fear on the part of the magistrates, and the reason is Roman law. Here's what Roman law said. It was forbidden to strike a Roman citizen. That was against the law. So we need to back up and put ourselves in Roman days and Roman law days. And you know, even though Rome could be very cruel, you've all heard of Pax Romana, that Rome did have good laws and had a lot of things in place, and that's why their empire lasted for so long. But it was forbidden to strike a Roman citizen, and particularly if that citizen had not had a fair trial first. The penalty for doing something like that could mean several things. It could mean that the magistrates would lose their jobs, they'd lose their position. It could also mean that they would have to face death because of what they did. It could also mean that the city of Philippi, which was privileged because it was a Roman colony, could lose their status and their privileges as a Roman colony. So the stakes are high. As everybody has had time to think about all of this, the stakes are really high, and it all started by the lies of the masters of the possessed girl, and the magistrates fell for the lie. They put Paul and Silas in jail. They beat them, put them in jail. Now they're sitting at home thinking, we should not have done that. We're in big trouble right now because of what we've done. So the stakes are high, and it's quite possible that the magistrates have discovered that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. How did that happen? We don't really know. I thought of something that could have happened. It's quite possible that the jailer, in an effort to get them out of jail, might have sent a message to the magistrates saying, you know those two guys you put in jail yesterday? They're Roman citizens. You better let them out. Either way, somebody brought that information to the magistrates. And so we can't be sure of the details, but somehow the information got back to them and brought about the quick release of Paul and Barnabas. And you know, God works in ways often that we don't understand. Often things happen that we just don't understand. You know, I can't help but say this because it overwhelms me sometimes, but when we were buying this building, there was a price war on. Lots of people were bidding. I think there were maybe four or five groups, that were bidding on the building. And the agent said to us, he said, you know, all those people that are bidding on the building, they're from outside of Verdun. But you guys are from Verdun. Mm. And so he began to give us some information that maybe we should not have known, actually. But he gave us information that allowed us to be able to put in an offer that got us the building. And after that happened, I sat back and I was thinking, How come that happened? It's almost as if God pulled back the curtain and allowed us to see something that we would not have known.
Right.
And had we not known that something, we wouldn't have got the building. Mm-hmm. We know that. But God allowed that something to happen. And oftentimes God does that in our lives. He allows certain things to happen that are just amazing. He does his work. He watches over us as his people. He accomplishes his will, and he uses all kinds of ways to do that. In fact, many of us may have had things happen to us in our life that we may find hard to explain. And we need to understand that these things may have been the providential, and certainly were the providential hand of God upon us. We have great privilege as believers. I was sharing with the men yesterday at the breakfast that as Christians, we have great privileges that God gives to us that other people don't. God gives us insight. He's given us his word. We have the Holy Spirit. So we have tremendous insight that other people don't have. There are many things that happen to us that we just can't explain. And I believe those things are the hand of God, the hand of God in our lives. And so the scriptures teach us that God watches over his children. He's like a father who watches over his children. And this should give us a great sense of security as believers, a tremendous sense of security, a confidence that we are in the hands of someone else. And so you can imagine how any prisoner would feel if you were told out of the blue, look, you can go, you're free to go. And go in peace. Just go, please go. That was the sense of what they were saying. But Paul reacts totally opposite to what we think. He reacts totally opposite. He refuses to leave. That must have been a nightmare for the magistrates. Look at verse 37. He refuses to leave. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. Paul was the guy who invented the sit-ins. He said, I'm just going to sit here and I'm not moving. If they want us to leave, let them come and get us. You know, at first you might say, well, Paul, you're being a little bit stubborn. And maybe as a Christian, that's not the best way to behave. But let me share a few things with you. First of all, it's astonishing that Paul would tell the officers such a thing, that he's not going to leave. Why would he do that? Why would he react that way? When now he has an opportunity to just walk out of that prison and have total freedom, why would Paul refuse to leave and insist? Not only is he refusing to leave, he's insisting that the magistrates come and that they themselves lead him out of the prison. And I don't think that Paul was being stubborn, nor was he trying to get even with the magistrates. But Paul understood that if he slipped out of prison, the people of the city of Philippi would remember him and Silas as troublemakers, as those troublemakers who came into town and tried to push their religion on us, when in reality, all they did was deliver a young girl from her demonic bondage. Since arriving in Philippi, all that they had done was share the gospel of salvation with people, which was really an act of blessing to the people of that city. They were offering them the way of salvation through the preaching of the gospel. So it's important to remember that when we go out to share Christ and his gospel with others, our intention is never to cause trouble. We've had people tell us, we got an email one time from somebody saying that they saw us there at the subway station, and they went on our website and got our email address and sent us an email saying that they saw us there at the subway station and that if we persisted on doing this, they were going to call the police. So the next Saturday, we went right back out and did it anyway. Because little did that person know is the police were sitting there many times when we were out doing evangelism. In fact, sometimes the police walk right by us when we're doing evangelism, don't say a single word. I think some of us have even given tracts to some of the policemen when they walk by.
That's right.
Exactly, yeah. So their intention was not to cause trouble. Our intention is not to do that. Our intention is to bless people with the message of the gospel. Now we know that there are those who will misunderstand that. We know that there are people who will not understand what it is that we are doing. And in fact, I would say that there are people, many people who do not understand and who will even want to oppose us in the work that we're doing. They'll try to silence us. I remember last summer, I had a guy try to punch me out because he wanted to silence me for trying to preach the gospel. But in this case, Paul is aware that if he were to slip out of the prison without anyone noticing, that his reputation and the reputation of Silas and the reputation of the church at Philippi would be tarnished and that they would be considered troublemakers. So Paul refuses to leave. He wants to set the record straight. He is convinced that he has done nothing wrong, nor has Silas done anything wrong, nor has the church at Philippi done anything wrong, that he has helped this young girl, he has shared the gospel with people, and he knows that the magistrates know this. He knows that the magistrates understand that he is illegally being held, and they also know that what they have done is wrong, that they have beaten two Roman citizens, and that without having even given them a fair hearing, and so that now they are guilty of breaking Roman law, to which there was a great penalty attached. So Paul also knows that if he does not take that stand, this newborn church in Philippi will be constantly harassed by the authorities. The magistrates will be on their backs. They will see them as troublemakers. So Paul refuses to depart. He goes back into the jail prison. He goes back into his cell, and he asks that the magistrates come and get them out of prison. That would have been a public display, that they would come back. This, of course, would attract the attention of the population, and they would all witness the magistrates freeing Paul and Silas, and by that very act, admit that they had made a mistake. The magistrates had made a mistake by imprisoning these men, since by their release, they were not going to try them. And by this, the church of Philippi would be free of future harassment by the magistrates of the town. So in a sense, Paul is calling their bluff, and he's waiting patiently in the prison to see what will transpire. You know, as I read this, I realized that as Christians, we're to be humble. We're to have a humble attitude. We are to obey the authorities because we understand that the Bible commands us to do this. But we are not to sit by and allow injustice to occur. If somebody were to come up to me and pull me off the sidewalk and try to take me away, I have a right to resist. Because in our country, we have something called freedom of speech. And I have the right to be in a public place, maybe not in a private place. I wouldn't go into a mall or a hospital. We were talking about that yesterday. Those are private areas. But on the public square. In fact, do you know that in most cities in ages gone by, there was usually a public podium where anybody, I remember in Ottawa, that there was on the Spark Street Mall, if any of you remember that, there was a walking mall, that there was a pulpit there, and anybody could go up there and talk and say anything they wanted. And because there's freedom of speech in our country. And so nobody can take that right away from me. And I would have the right, if I were harassed publicly, to oppose that. And that's not refusing to be humble or whatever. I had the right to be able to do that. And Paul understood that. He realized that all of this was wrong and that he wanted justice. And so we can't just sit around and allow people to do unjust things. You know, we've just come through COVID. And there were a lot of different opinions about this, but some of our churches stayed open, even when the government asked us to close our churches. Now, we were renting from the United Church, so we didn't have an option. They shut the building down. We couldn't use it. But there were a lot of churches that stayed open. Some of the big ones that you know of, John MacArthur's church, stayed open. You know, they started at the beginning where he would preach and they would just live stream, but then slowly their people started coming back. I mean, you know, there are thousands of people that go to that church, so the auditorium just filled up. In Canada here, we have two pastors that did the same thing. Those two pastors went to jail for leaving their churches open. Why? Because God commands us to gather to worship. commands us to. It's the Lord's Day. The government does not have the right to tell us that we cannot worship on the Lord's Day. And so that stirred up a lot. But this was very much the same kind of situation. You cannot take away our God-given right to do this. And so Paul understood that, and he felt that he was being misrepresented, misjudged, particularly when the reputation of the church was in question. And like Paul, sometimes there are circumstances that require that we stand still and resist, particularly if the reputation of the gospel is at stake. And this, I'm sure, is what Paul was thinking about, and certainly praying and asking for God's guidance. I know Paul must have prayed, Lord, what should I do? How should I respond to this? And Paul's stand had the desired effect. I want you to notice in verses 38 to 39, the response of the magistrates. And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them. The word pleaded there literally means they begged them. They pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. What words did the officers tell the magistrates? Well, they told them exactly what Paul had said, that they, Paul and Silas, were Roman citizens and had been beaten and imprisoned without a trial. This would have been extremely disturbing for these magistrates. They knew that they were in trouble, that due process could have been used against them for what they did to Roman citizens. They knew the well-established Roman law, and to flog a Roman citizen was actually considered an abomination. That's how terrible it was. You did not flog a Roman citizen. That kind of punishment was only for non-Roman citizens. So we might ask as we read this, how did Paul and Silas prove that they were Roman citizens? Well, they may have had what is called a professio. And a professio was a little piece of wood sometimes that they hung around their neck that had writing on it that indicated that they were truly Roman citizens, or it could have been a written document. And by the way, to claim to be a Roman citizen falsely, you could be put to death for that. It was a crime. So the magistrates responded to Paul's request. These magistrates knew they were in hot water. They were in big trouble. They needed to find a way out. And they responded to save their reputation, to save their jobs, and to save their lives. It was a serious business in the Roman Empire. And so Paul, who was, by the way, a very educated Jew, highly educated, studied under Gamaliel, one of the great teachers, understood Roman law. He understood all of this. And so Paul is working with information that he really knows. So this would have been a very humbling experience for the magistrates. But Paul has them in his power. And he could have brought their disgrace and ruin. And the magistrates, we're told, are pleading with Paul and Silas to depart the city. And I mentioned that the word pleading means they were begging them, please go. This is an awful situation. We could get ourselves into big trouble, so please go. Some commentators that I was reading believe this, and I tend to agree, that what Paul was doing here was very strategic. Paul was asking these magistrates to publicly admit their error by coming to get them in the prison and take them out of there because of the way they were treated, and to promise not to persecute the church in Philippi. Now, it doesn't say that in the text, but a lot of commentators believe that was probably what was behind it, that they would promise not to prosecute or persecute the church with the agreement that Paul would not tell the Roman authorities what had been done to him. Yeah. And, you know, we don't have that in the text, but I could believe that. I could see that happening. That Paul says, look, if you promise not to persecute the church here in Philippi and let us go, then I won't say anything to the authorities about what you... Because we don't have any record that Paul ever did go to the Roman authorities to complain with all of this and complain about the bad treatment that he and Silas went through. So Paul and Silas were able to leave the prison with the full cooperation of the magistrates, with being publicly actually escorted out of the prison, And by so doing, demonstrating the population of Philippi, because everybody must have been, you remember they didn't have newspapers in those days, they didn't have Facebook, so everybody's there. They want to see what's going on. And so they demonstrated before the population that these men were innocent of any wrongdoing. And so doing that, Paul secured the protection, not only of himself, but of this young fledgling church. And you can see that Paul would be very concerned about the church and her future. But before Paul left Philippi, they had one stop to make. And I want you to notice in verse 40, they stopped to rejoice with the church. Now you can imagine that the church at Philippi, who were meeting in Lydia's home, they were all praying for Paul and Silas, who got put into jail yesterday, who got flogged on the public square and got put into jail. So Paul and Silas couldn't leave town without first going to the house of Lydia, where they would meet with the church and where they would certainly have gathered praying for the release of Paul and Silas. And what joy they must have experienced when they saw Paul and Silas walk through the door and tell them what had transpired that night. Does it remind you of another story we saw not long ago where Peter was in prison and the church was praying for him? And how they rejoiced when Peter was led out of the prison by an angel and then went to the house. And even when he went and knocked on the door, that young servant girl, Rhoda, she ran in and said to everybody, "It's Peter at the door." And they said, "You're crazy. You're dreaming. It's his ghost." They could hardly believe it. So here, once again, we have the church rejoicing over all that has happened as they saw Paul and Silas walk through the door and tell them what transpired regarding the earthquake that had opened the doors, released the prisoners, and how they had led to the salvation of the Philippian jailer and his household, and perhaps even of all those prisoners who were in the jail, and how Paul had used his knowledge of Roman law to lead to their release. So they encouraged the church. They really encouraged the church, and they departed. So what a great visit. When you stop and think, what a great visit this was to Philippi. Remember how it all started? They left Antioch. They tried to go into Asia Minor, unable to get in. So they went north to Bithynia, unable to get in. So finally they went to Troas on the edge of the Aegean Sea. And they sat there and waited for God to give them direction. And during the night, Paul had a vision. A Macedonian said, "Come over here. Come over here and help us." So they crossed the Aegean Sea and they went to the city of Philippi. They got there. There's no Jewish synagogue in the city because there aren't 10 Jewish men that are established there. So they go down by the riverside saying, well, if there are Jewish people here, they'll be down by the riverside having their service, reading the scriptures and doing the oblations and everything. And they go down there and sure enough, there's Lydia with her household. Lydia hears them preach the gospel and comes to Christ. There's great rejoicing. Other people may have been there that have come to Christ also. And they begin to establish a house church in Lydia's home because she's a wealthy woman. Isn't it interesting how God would do that? He would allow the first person to be saved to be a person who could have everybody in their home. Mm-hmm. And they go to her home and began having services. And as they're going down there one day, they meet with this demon-possessed girl that leads to their accusation and then their flogging. And God puts them in jail. Why? Because there's a Philippian jailer there that God is calling and he wants to save them. So he puts Paul and Silas in the prison so they'll talk to him and he gets saved. But that creates a situation where now they have to call on the authorities of the city. The authorities of the city come and Paul says to them, "You don't touch the church and I won't say a word about what happened." Do you see how God works in circumstances? You know, when I first read this text, at the beginning of the week, I said to myself, what am I going to say about this? But then as I began to study, the text came alive. I began to realize there's all kinds of innuendos and ideas here that God is showing us how he works. We can't always explain it, but we know that God works in marvelous ways to accomplish his purpose and his goal. So how encouraging that should be to us as we seek to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, God has opened doors. After a lot of traveling, we finally found this building that is better than anything we could. Do you all remember how much I wanted to buy that little United Church we were in?
Yes.
I was telling the man, I wanted that so bad I could taste it. Yes. And today I see what God has given to us, and I wouldn't dare go back to that. that wasn't anything of what we have now. Mm-hmm. And do you see how God worked through? I was so disappointed when we didn't get it. Mm-hmm. And yet God took me from that disappointment to such great joy. Mm-hmm. And many of us also felt that way. And to see God's leading. And so, you know, and how blessed we are. You know, some of you are new people that have just come in since we've come here. And we've been seeing how God is beginning to add to the church. And so we have the indications of God's hand being upon us. And he's directing us and leading us. And so we need to continue in that and be encouraged in the Lord. And there, let me tell you clearly, there will be ups and downs in our serving God. There will be times when he will be working in wonderful ways and we will see it. And there will be other times when the doors will be closed and we won't understand why. And there'll be other times when the doors will be wide open and we still won't understand why. Times when things will go well and we'll see people come to Christ. Other times when it seems like everything is going in the wrong direction and nothing is happening. And then times when suddenly God will turn everything around. So in all of these things, God calls us to be faithful. Be steadfast, the Bible says, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And Paul and Silas had to believe that. They had to know that no matter what their circumstances were, God was working. Even sitting in a stinky old dungeon cell, they knew that God was at work, and they prayed and they sang. God calls us to faithfulness, to serve him with eyes that are fixed on him, not on the circumstances, but fixed on him. As hard as the circumstances may be, that we keep our eyes fixed upon him, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, who is the one who leads us and guides us in the way that he wants us to go. So let's be encouraged as we look at this today in our walk with the Lord, knowing that, yes, God does that in the church, but he also does it in our private lives. God works on a lot of different planes, and he works in our private lives, directing everything that is going on according to his will and to his purpose. Well, let's pray. Father, we want to thank you today for this text, which at first sight seemed so plain and just described how Paul and Silas got out of jail. But Lord, when we begin to study it, we've discovered all kinds of things. We've discovered how you use these two men to bring the gospel to a jailer. But you didn't forget about them after that happened. You saw them there in jail and you worked out your purpose to deliver them. We're reminded of Joseph in the Old Testament. Joseph in the Old Testament, who was tempted by a woman and refused to give in to her. And because of that, Potiphar had him thrown into prison. And while he was in prison, he was there for a while. While he was in prison, he still trusted you. And at the end of that, he ended up becoming the second man in control in the whole nation of Egypt. Father, your plans are amazing. You do great things. Help us to trust you. Help us to put our confidence in you. Help us to understand that you are at work and that you are doing things far beyond our capacity to understand. So help us to walk in obedience to you, faithfully with you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Please join us again as we continue on our journey through God's Word. Be sure to visit VerdunLaSalleBaptistChurch.com. And click on Weekly Sermons, where you will find podcasts and videos posted from our YouTube channel, VLBC Church. We can also be found on iTunes by searching with the keywords Verdun LaSalle. Until next time, please remember that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God.